You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Now I'm going to say something that you might think is an overstatement, but I don't. And to a lot of people, probably, it would be a total shock and overstatement. It's like, wait a minute, huh? But I think it's a profound truth that we need to deal with today. And that is this: what you believe about Jesus is more important than what you believe about yourself. And that right there probably is offensive to a lot of people today, because what we think is our lives are set up as to, you know, I really need to believe in myself. Have you heard people say that before? Just a few times over. I need to believe in myself. And you know, it's the messages that I give to myself that really define who I am. And the number one thing in our culture today that determines our lives and what we think is the defining moment of our lives is what we find pleasure in and how we express ourselves and what's really important to us, etc. And anything that gets in the way of my freedom to choose, and anything that would get in the way of me fully expressing or deciding who I am, is not just an annoyance or a nuisance, but it's an absolute, outright, terrible thing. It should be thrown out. Because we think that that is going to get in the way of us having the good life, the ideal life. And for me to determine what makes my life tick and what would tick me off, and what makes my life great and wonderful, and where I find my purpose and my pleasure, that's what it means to be American. And yet I have to tell you this. This is the paradox. You seek after your own happiness and your own pleasure and your own purpose and try to define yourself that way. Guess what's going to happen? You lose your sense of pleasure, purpose. You try to seek happiness, it'll slip through your fingers. And today, I dare say, Jesus is saying, but when you let go of all those things and you seek me first, guess what comes along? You'll find life, you'll find purpose, you'll find joy, you'll even find direction and guidance and freedom. And after Jesus is the Lord of your life, you'll look back and say, I never really even knew what freedom was until he's the one that's in charge. That's saying a lot, maybe, but I believe that's what Palm Sunday is about and what our text is about today. And we're going to look at it under 3 points. And what we're going to learn about Jesus and his kingship are these things: that Jesus is the confrontational king. Secondly, Jesus is the counterintuitive king. And that Jesus is the coming king. First of all, the confrontational one. Now, what happens before Matthew 21? Anybody? Matthew 20. I know. And in it, actually, what happens is Jesus, and this is, I think, in all 3 synoptic gospels. Do you know? Synoptic gospels. That's Mark, Luke, and Matthew. Those are the synoptic. They see things the same way. They almost have the exact same structure. They have a few variations, but they're very similar. And in all 3 of those, right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, he heals. In this instance, in Matthew chapter 20, he heals 2 men that are blind. Okay? Now, almost all the time before this, in the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, he tells anyone he heals to not say anything. Don't make a mess for me, basically, because he's afraid the crowds are going to get too great and everything's going to get commotional and everybody, you know, everything kind of gets commotional. I don't think that's a word. But it's going to be a commotion around him. He's trying to make sure that he can still have his public ministry. But this instance is different. And in Matthew chapter 21, these 2 men cry out. It says, these 2 men cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew 20, verse 30. Okay? And Jesus turns and says to them, "Yes, what do you want?" And you might go like, "Oh, big deal." This is the first time, though, in the entire gospel that that title, Son of David, has been spoken about Jesus, and that Jesus has accepted that title. And I don't know if you realize what that title, Son of David. Now, he's called himself the Son of Man before. He's had the demons say, you are the Son of God, and he's quieted them down. But this is the first time in public that someone cries out, Son of David, and he says, yes, of course, yeah, that's me. It would have sent chills down the spines of every one of the disciples and everyone that followed him. Because you see, it would be like saying, hey, oh, ultimate king of the universe, the final king, the one that we've been waiting for, will you please heal me? And Jesus says, yes, that's me. What do you want? Whoa. Whoa. You know, the crowds got it on the way into Jerusalem. These crowds were from the towns of Bethany and Bethphage, which are just outside of Jerusalem, as Matthew says. Do you know what happens in the Gospel of John in Bethany, by the way, just a few weeks before this, is that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So these crowds are ready, and these people are ready to say, you are the Messiah, you are the King, you are the one that should be coming in Jerusalem. And so these crowds also shout out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And now what amazes us is we might just go like, that sounds wonderful, that's nice. But not everybody thought that. In fact, the rulers, the people of Jerusalem were all in a stir about this. They were going like, what is going on here? And when Jesus is in the temple and the children are even praising him, this is what it says. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Now, do you use that word indignant often? Maybe we should, but I don't. And I'm going like, what does that really mean? What Matthew is getting at? The Greek word for that is agonekto. And it really means to be grieved or displeased or vexed or annoyed or angry or discontented. These people were ticked, okay? They were upset. They couldn't believe Jesus would even ever, you know, that's kind of the added. Now, you can add your own colloquial word for what they were. You probably got some, and those are the words that we don't use indignant these days. We use a lot of other words for it, but you get the idea, because they know what was being claimed here. They know what was being claimed. And Jesus is basically saying from the beginning, he's forcing the issue. He's saying from the beginning, you're going to either crown me or you're going to kill me. That's it. You're either going to see that I am who I say I am, the ultimate king, or you want to get rid of me. Which one will it be? He's forcing the issue. You know what's fascinating about the life of Jesus, too, when you read through this? It's not just here. It's poignant here. But it also happens all the way along through the Gospels in subtle ways, in different ways, that Jesus is always kind of forcing the issue of his identity on people and saying, you got to make a choice here. Who am I? What am I about? Now, what you'll notice, though, he's the most humble person you've ever seen, and yet at the same time, he's not at all modest. Isn't that interesting? The people I know who are modest, you know, they're both modest and humble about that. Oh, shucks, I'm not that much, you know. And then you think they're humble too. And the people who say great things about themselves, you know, I'm the greatest or whatever, because people do, they're not humble at all. But Jesus is totally humble. He will heal people. He'll hang out with people. He doesn't expect anything for himself. He sleeps anywhere. He goes anywhere. He befriends everyone. He forgives. He touches lepers. He deals with people in amazing ways. And at the same time, he is not at all modest about who he is or his claims. Time and again, it'll come out that he is claiming to be much more than a human being, much more than a teacher, much more than a rabbi, much more than just a good person. In fact, he doesn't allow that to stand. For instance, here, even in Matthew 21, he comes into the temple, right, and he cleanses it. It's as if he comes into his own house and looks around and goes, I'm rearranging this furniture. This is all out of whack. This makes no sense at all. We got to clean this place up. And then he says, and he quotes the Bible passage from the Old Testament, and he says, my house, not the Lord's house, not the Father's house, but my house shall be called a house of prayer. Do you understand that implication there? Woo! That's how he is all the way through the Gospels. Reynolds Price wrote a book called The Three Gospels. In it, he kind of summarizes different Gospels. And in an essay on the Gospel of John, now, it could be for Matthew instead. And it could have been for Mark or Luke, because all four of them do this in a variety of ways. But on the Gospel of John, this is what he writes. He says, if 2,000 years of pious handling had not dimmed our understanding of the story's demand, his Gospel would still be seen as the burning outrage it continues to be. It is either a work of madness or of blinding revelation. The acts it portrays, the claim it advances from the very first paragraph demands that we make a hard choice. If we take the gospel writer seriously, we must finally ask the question he thrusts so flagrantly toward us. Does he bring us a life-transforming truth, or is this one gifted lunatic's tale of another lunatic wilder than he? So is Matthew, is Mark, are Luke, are John telling us a tale spun by a lunatic about a greater lunatic? Or is it what he claims it to be? That's your choice. Crown me or kill me. But don't just like me. There's no simply liking. You're going to hate him or you're going to love him. You're going to say, be my king or get rid of him. Barbara Boyd was speaking, and she, at a conference, explained this whole understanding this way. She says, my name is Barbara Boyd. If you tell me, oh, Barbara, come on in, but you, Boyd, stay out, that just doesn't work. It just doesn't work, because I am Barbara Boyd. This is Jesus the Christ. Don't say, oh, Jesus, come in, but Christ, Messiah, King, stay out. You can't say, come in, Savior, but stay out, Lord. Come in, Helper, stay out, King. I think a lot of people, exactly that's what they want of Jesus. But you and he cannot be on the throne of your heart at the same time. It just doesn't work. One will replace the other. You know, I've heard, and this is a little snarky, but I just get the feeling a lot of people say, Jesus, be my therapist, but not my Lord. My concierge, but not my king. My forgiver, but not my leader. My protector, but not my corrector. And it usually deals those areas in our lives that we kind of hold on to ourselves and want control over, those things these days that we say is our identity. Have you ever heard that? You know, this is who I really am. And whatever that, it's usually areas that involve work, politics, sexuality. All sorts of the hot button issues are basically the ones that we say, okay, Jesus, you know, you help me, but don't tell me anything about what to do or how to do it or why. That's mine. Just rubber stamp, bless me. Just let me be good. And he will not allow that. He keeps confronting me every day with these issues. Why? Because he knows I make a lousy lord of my own life. I really do. And anything that I place above him, any area of my life that I want to hold on to more than Jesus, will become a tyrannical, destructive force. So he comes and he demands a choice. Crown me or kill me. Love me or hate me. Have me, all of me who I am, or have nothing to do with me. So he is already here on Palm Sunday, a confrontational king, but he's also, this is where the good news starts coming in, he's a counterintuitive king. You know, the gospel writers are not biographers, so they don't, like, record a lot of stuff I'd love for them to have done. You know, we don't know much except when he was age 12. We know nothing between basically age 2 and age 12. And then we know nothing between age 12 and age 30-ish. And then even during the public ministry of Jesus, these 3 years, there's so many details that are left out, and there's so many stories that I'd like, hey, could you have told me about what really? And we don't have it. That's what's amazing about what we just read in Matthew chapter 21, because Matthew spends 6 verses of what we read just in Jesus explaining how he is planning his entry into Jerusalem. He tells them about going into this town ahead of you and finding this donkey and this and that. And it's like, why all these details on this? And the point of the gospel writers, all of them, about Palm Sunday is that Jesus is orchestrating and arranging everything in the last week of his life. He's in charge. He is like the planner of planners, you know? And when you have a great significant event, you want to plan out all of the details. For instance, at your wedding, right? You don't just throw it together at the last minute, usually, though it feels like that sometimes. You sit down and you plan it and plan it and plan it. And so Jesus plans this out. He's been to Bethany and Bethphage many times. He knows who lives there. I mean, Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in Bethany, so he knows all the people there, and he's planned it out. And what does he plan? That's what's amazing. He goes, okay, find this donkey, and the foal of this donkey has never been ridden on, untamed. Bring him to me, because that's my entry into Jerusalem. And the disciples would be going like, what? Wait a minute. You just said you are the ultimate king. You are the Messiah. This doesn't make any sense. It's like Queen Elizabeth coming into New York City on a moped. Do you understand? It's like, I would love to have found an image of that. Wouldn't that be cool to get Queen Elizabeth on a moped? That is exactly what Jesus is doing. This isn't a steed worthy of a king. It's more like for Sancho Panza. You know, it's for, it's a comedic. It's funny. It's like, are you kidding me? Really? This is what you want. And yet Jesus is saying, this is what my kingship is like. This is what it's all about. Stanley Hauerwas, in his commentary on Matthew, says that Jesus is giving us a satire of triumphal entries. He writes, on the one hand, this looks like all other triumphal entries. 200 years earlier, Simon Maccabeus had defeated foreign armies and kept Israel independent, and he rode into Jerusalem with people shouting cheers and waving palm branches because he delivered them. This triumphal entry parodies the entries of kings and armies. Victors in battle do not ride into their capital cities on asses, but on fearsome horses. But this king does not and will not triumph through force of arms. So he chooses a baby donkey, comical, deliberate, fulfilling the scriptures, but also saying, I do not come to be served, but to serve. I don't take on power by killing my enemies, but I lose power and die for my enemies. I'm going to triumph through weakness, through humility, through vulnerability. And that is such good news for us, because I don't care how strong you feel and how with it you feel yourself right now. Most of us aren't that strong or that powerful or that together or that on top of things. And even if you are for a time, if this is the time of your life and the peak of all of those gifts that you've been given, there will be a day when you will be weak and vulnerable. And we all end up kind of full circle from being a baby in diapers to an older person in diapers, needing to be cared for. And Jesus is saying, you enter the kingdom of God just as I enter into Jerusalem. Through weakness, through vulnerability. And that's how I want to enter into your life and make a difference for you. We only come to salvation by admitting our needs, our weaknesses. Yeah, even our sins. And boy, let me tell you, it never comes easy. So this kind of came to mind. I think I talked to Hunter about this a week or so ago. I was, and Emma knows about this too, because I was in, I pick her up after school often, and for the last month or two, she's been in drama practices till 4 or 5 o'clock, and so by that point in time, there's nobody in line. Has any of you ever picked up people in, or your kids in a school line these days? There's a jillion cars. You have to get there early. And usually that's what I do, is I get there before they even open the gate, and I sit there with my laptop, and I'm working away. My office now is my car, okay? And once I get done with whatever I can without the internet, I turn to my phone and I play Words with Friends or whatever. And that's what happened. So after school, she did not have drama practice, so it was a jillion cars in a row, and I'm picking her up at 1:35, and I happened to get there early enough, so I was one of the first 6 or 8 cars in line, and I wasn't really paying attention. I was by now on Words with Friends, just waiting for Emma to open the door and leave, because I got the ideal spot. I was right in front of the sidewalk coming out, okay? I didn't realize there were 2 cars that had pulled out in front of me, so there was a gap in the line. Now, usually, before school, there are 2 people to ensure that the traffic flows and the kids can get out of school to high school to get to class on time. But after school, it seems like the school doesn't care how long it takes for you to pick up the kids. So nobody seems to be out there, and parents do whatever they want. And so I've gotten used to that over the months. And so I'm there on my phone just waiting in the ideal spot, just like everybody else does, not pulling forward so other cars can get behind me at that moment. And a security guard comes up, waves at me. I go like, what is going on? I've never seen you. Roll down the window. He says, hey, could you move up? You know, there are people. My first reaction was indignant. I was vexed. You can use whatever words you want for that, but I wanted to defend myself, and I did say to him, I have never seen a security guard here do this at all. Where have you been all year? Oh, we are here every day. Well, I don't think so, because it wasn't this Friday again. But the point is, I was trying to justify myself. I didn't want to see like I was wrong. And afterwards, I had pulled up. I made Emma walk another 20 steps. And I just thought to myself, how is it that for something so stupid and simple that I have a hard time admitting, maybe I was being selfish, just like everybody else? Oh my goodness. Do you understand how this works? It is so hard for us. This is called repentance. On the simplest things to the hardest of things in our lives, the things that we hold on to. And Jesus is saying, it's the only way you get into the kingdom. It's the only way you get into the kingdom. You're not going to find your righteousness in trying to defend yourself, but it's going to be through the humility of letting go and being wrong and letting me be your Lord and Savior. We end up getting the king that we need, not the king that we want. I don't need a king to come into this world, and neither do the children of Israel, to actually knock the heads of the Romans, kick out the enemies of God, and reign supreme, rewarding the good people and punishing the bad. Then who would be really saved, huh? What we need is someone to come down in humility to bear the judgment of the world, to take all our insults and wrongness upon him and take it outside and die for that on a hill outside of Jerusalem. We need someone who is going to give us pardon and reconciliation and peace and joy by facing sadness and suffering and alienation and death. Palm Sunday is an incredible paradigm that shows the difference again and again between what I think I need and what God knows I need. It's quite the mismatch time and again in my prayers and in my life of what I say I need, God, and you need to do for me, my expectations, and God's providing. I love how Ephesians chapter 3, Paul describes this about prayer. And he says in this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we will ask or think, according to the power working within us." He goes on from there. And that first part, this is the ESV, but I think it's in the NIV, he says, instead, exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or imagine. Okay? Exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask. That's how God provides. That's what God does. He goes, just think of exceeding. Big, right? Beyond exceeding. All. So exceeding abundantly beyond all we can ask or even imagine. That's the mind of God for us. That's what's happening on Palm Sunday. Is God's giving us, in the short term, counterintuitively, it looks like the wrong kind of king. In the long run, it's exactly what we need. Counterintuitively, it looks like this is what I need, my life to go this way, my plans to work this way, and then God throws a wrench in the works, a wall in our face, a door is closed, and we go like, wait a minute. But God knows what he's doing. Every time. And if we would know what God knows, then we would pray for what God gives us. Do you understand what I mean by that? I know, like, this much. And when I just know this much, I think I know what to tell God, what to do, when to do it, and how in my life. But if I understood and knew from God's perspective everything about my life, then what he provides for me fits perfectly in his plans. Jesus is that counterintuitive king that knows exactly what this world needs as he enters Jerusalem, and that is a king who's going to be a servant and riding in to Jerusalem comically on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus is the coming king. He's the one you've actually been waiting for all your life and didn't know it. He's a leader like any other in this world that we really need, that we really want, that is really all about it. His first coming, he came as a servant king. His second coming, I believe, he will come as a king servant, because he is still there for us and for our salvation. I love this. Don Carson, when he wrote about the commentary on Matthew, he writes, "In the midst of all of this, an unbroken young animal remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah." You know, Jesus rides the colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the first person ever on it. Ever try to ride an untamed animal? He says this is paradigmatic of who Jesus is and what he's about. The hands of the Messiah who controls nature and stills the storm. This even points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Jesus is the Lord of all, and under his hand, nothing but harmony and peace comes about. The animal knows and loves his true master for who he is. This is a foreshadowing of the healing and completion of all nature as found in Isaiah 11, "The wolf shall lie down with the lamb." So what we've longed for, what we've always wanted, comes with this coming king. He's the one who's going to bring universal peace and universal reign in this world. Jesus is coming. His first coming, he was crowned with thorns. In his second coming, he will be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll see still his wounds in his side as he comes to us and says, "Be with me forever." We'll see the wounds in his hands because they are precious to him, because they mean our redemption. We'll still see the marks on his back because he will never turn his back to us. We'll still see the piercings in his brow from that crown of thorns because he is ever mindful of us. We'll even see the holes in his feet because he will never walk away from you. That's the king that you need and the king that you have. He is the confrontational king. What are the things in your life that you're still holding on to that you want to be in control of, you need to let go of? He is the counterintuitive king. He doesn't come to force you. He doesn't come to control you. He comes to free you to be who you've always been intended to be. And you will only find joy and peace through him. And he is the coming king who's going to come and receive everyone who believes in him into the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, this day, I think we all know areas of our life that we have held back from you, that we've wanted to control, that we've said, okay, Jesus, just come along and bless, but let me still. And Lord, you confront us again and again with the reality that either crown me or kill me. Lord, we relinquish right now that control. We ask you to be in charge of everything. We want you to be on the throne of our hearts and lives. And that as you come to us, as you came to Jerusalem, that there would be no area that would not be under your lordship. We thank you, Lord. You are that counterintuitive king who comes to forgive and to serve and to give us what we've always longed for. And that you will come again in glory to receive us. We pray, Lord, that this would be true for each one of us here today. In your name, amen.